dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes. See, you come out of the background that says Jews and Israel are different. You come out of the background that says Jews are the bad guys and Israel's the good guys and that they're not the same and the tribes got lost. And the Bible doesn't recognize that. The Bible uses them as interchangeable terms, whether Jew or Israel. So... Well, turn to Acts, turn to Romans 9. Your name is Edith. If we call you Edie, you'd answer. Two different names. Behind you is Dave, David. Behind you is Chuck, Charles. Two different names, same person. Jew and Israel, two different names, same person. And it's unique to the worldwide Church of God to make the Jews the Zionists. And to make them everybody's enemy. The Bible doesn't do that. Romans chapter 9, Paul here says, verse 3, Romans 9, 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Who are his brethren? Who are his kinsmen? Israelites. This is the same guy who says, that he himself is a Jew. Jew and Israel, just interchangeable terms. He calls himself both. Okay? Somebody help me. He calls himself a Jew in Corinthians. He probably does it here right in Romans 9. Acts 22:3. What's he say there, Dave? Can you read it? There you are. So Jew and Israel, same thing. It's only the Armstrongs that made them different. Because there was the political division when the kingdoms were divided, and so they're identified that way. There's still, it's the promise of the kingdoms to both of them. Because the both two political units comprise one Israel. They comprise one nation.
But wasn't Judah one of the tribes?
Uh-huh.
Now, there were 12 tribes.
Yes.
That made up Israel.
Sure.
Okay.
And so it's just an identifier. You know, you say you're from Kentucky. What does that mean? You're not an American? Well, okay. Some people might fight you on that one. Some people might fight you on that one. You know, I'm from Ohio. I'm an American. So I'm both. It's not mutually exclusive. One takes in the other. And that's the thing about it, that, and then the idea of Israel having gotten lost, we covered that when we were doing our Through the Bible thing at nighttime, and I know you were here for that, that they weren't lost. The Bible doesn't lose them. But it's interchangeable terms. And whatever you do with it, understand that in the dispensation of the grace of God, God's not messing with them in any, whatever you call them, any of the 12 tribes. They have no place, they have no standing, they have no position except to go to hell. And so whatever you do with the theology that that does, and you know, says Jews are the bad guys, and you really get into some real stout racism with that kind of stuff and anti-Zion propaganda. With that kind of stuff. But whatever you do with that, it's irrelevant in grace. Because in Christ, there's no such thing as that but a new creature. So that, I think, ought to, you know, be where you let it end. And let it settle itself. He calls Jews his brethren when he's being stricken. he calls himself a leader of the Jews' religion. In time past, in the Jews' religion, Galatians 1:13. Romans 9, where you are? Are you still there? Romans 9, you saw him call himself Israel in verse 3. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So it's us in verse 3, and it's Israel, and it's us in verse 24, and it's a Jew.
Yeah. I've done a lot of studying over the 20-some year on that.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, the Old Testament is 2 Kings 17:18.
Yeah.
The house of Israel, the northern tribes, were passed away because of the fingerprint.
Right. And I showed you on Sunday night that every one of the northern tribes sent a representative to Jerusalem.
And that's too, he kept the Jews away. So all of them kept away.
They're all concluded in unbelief. And for anyone to be saved, irrespective of their background or their national heritage, the only program available is the fact that Christ died for their sins. And, you know, Pat Robertson, when he was running for president, made a speech in Detroit, Michigan, that said if a Jew keeps the law, he's okay with God. Well, that's just a lie. There's only one way to be saved and have eternal life, and that's through faith in the blood of the risen Savior. Amen. All right. Okay. Open your Bible to the book of Revelation, and when you do that, also I'd like you to, we'll get to some other passages here in a minute. Thank you, Larry. As you come to the last book of the Bible, you come to the first book to help with our understanding of the prophetic program. Revelation is the eye-opener that Daniel didn't have, that Ezekiel didn't have. And of the key books in your Bible, Revelation certainly is one. Not only is Revelation a key to understanding prophecy, the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. And we'll probably jump ahead and look at some things in chapter 13, because it is a key to getting a lot of the information that's in the book of the Revelation. Now, it's a book of 22 chapters, has 404 verses, and exactly 12,000 words. We'll be reading every word. Is going to take a while. And as you come to the book of Revelation, remember that its name is helpful. It's a revealing. It's not the book of the obfuscation. It's not the book of hiding it away so you can't get it. It's a revealing. It's a revelation. It is intended to be read and understood. And as you come to it reading according to our principles of Bible study that you all know very well, asking yourself as you go through, who is speaking, to whom, and what is the context? Did you ever see one of those Where's Waldo books, and there's a whole bunch of cartoon figures, and you're looking for Waldo? People come to the Bible as if it was a Where's Waldo book. But instead of Waldo, they're looking for themselves. And they come to the Bible and, where's a verse for me? Where's stuff for me? Where's stuff about me? Coming to the Bible with that approach, an egocentric approach toward coming to the Bible, and you get the idea that no matter where you read in the Bible, the object of reading your Bible is to find me and find stuff God's got for me. Well, put that a little further down on the priorities and come to the Bible, first of all, to recognize God's Word for what it says, who said it, to whom, and in what context. So then, as we make the attempt to rightly divide the Word of Truth,
we allow those portions of Scripture that speak to other people in other ages to speak to them. And it isn't of necessity all our material. Can you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 29? And I'm going to walk around and see if I can accomplish something here. Isaiah chapter 29. And I have no idea what Bibles you have with you. Isaiah chapter 29. The Jews are reproved. God's prophetic miracles towards Zion is what Karen says in a headline across the top. What have you got here? Isaiah chapter 29, judgment upon Jerusalem. Turn the page over to Isaiah 30. God's mercies toward his church. Now here's Jim and his Bible at the top of the page for Isaiah chapter 29 says judgments upon Jerusalem. And then Isaiah 30, God's mercy toward his church. Well, the church, the body of Christ, isn't in Isaiah 30. Yours doesn't have any headlines. I don't know if yours does or not. Nope, yours doesn't have it. Isaiah, woe to Jerusalem, chapter 30, the Egyptian alliance. Nope, yours doesn't have it. Do one of you have it? Okay, the teaching of God, Isaiah 29, and I wonder which part of your Bible isn't the teaching of God. Just that one page. God will be gracious. Okay. Okay. You have a Schofield. Yours doesn't have it, does it? Isaiah chapter 29. Warnings to Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 29, 30. Yeah, Schofield would have it right. So I just got Jim's. Maybe Chuck's got it. Isaiah chapter 30, God's mercies towards his church. Well, his church isn't back there. So Chuck and Jim have got Bibles that say God's mercy toward his church in chapter 30. Yeah, they have different ones have different things. So 29, woe to Ariel, that's Israel, about unrighteous hearts. And then in chapter 30, rebellious children dwelling in Zion. Well, you got cute little headlines. They're not real doctrinal. At any rate, a couple of you had it where chapter 28, it's God's judgments against Jerusalem because we don't want the judgments. I mean, if there's going to be bad stuff in the Bible, we'll give that to Israel. But when it comes to blessings, two of you got Bibles, maybe more of you than the two, have got Bibles about the mercy given to Israel based on its covenant being for the church. Well, just as there are 12 different kinds of baptisms in your Bible, there's three different churches in your Bible. There's a church that's baptized unto Moses in the wilderness, and that's the Old Testament church under the law. There's a church at Jerusalem that is endued with power from the Holy Ghost of God. There's a church, the body of Christ. There's you. They're not all the same. Every time you see the word baptized, it doesn't mean water. Every time you see the word church, it doesn't mean you. The mentality that comes to the book of Revelation and says, well, this is all about me, all about us, is a mentality that will throw you off considerably. Please turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation, the fourth chapter, in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me that said, come up hither. Now, most of your commentaries at the house say John there is the church and his coming up hither is the rapture. And that the church is removed here in chapter 4 and misses the tribulation by being raptured out. There's no verse anywhere where you can make John you. Who did John write to? Galatians chapter 2. Who did John write to? Galatians chapter 2. In verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, there he is, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we that go to the heathen, they to the circumcision. So when John goes somewhere, when John writes to his audience, when John has an audience, it's going to be the circumcision. It's going to be the nation. So many of your commentaries say that John, in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, represents the church. The cherubim in chapter 4 are said to be the church. The 24 elders, chapter 4, verse 5, are said to be the church. And, of course, you've all heard that chapter 19, the bride, that's us. And New Jerusalem, that's us. And it's the old where, here's Waldo, here's us. Every time we see something good happening, here's us. Remember that you, as a product of a mystery revelation given to the Apostle Paul, are not on every page in the Bible, and when you're in prophetic information, the chances of it being you are somewhere between slim and none, on the downside of none. Now, the three views of the book of Revelation that are out there have to do with your approach toward the book. And as you approach any book, you have a predilection. You have some preconceived notions. And we'll try to get rid of those. We'll try to not have those and just read the verses for what they say and see where they take us. There is very popularly out there now what is called the preterist view. And that's the name for it, that identifies a view of the book of Revelation that says it's all over. It's all been fulfilled. There's no prophecy left wanting. That's called the preterist view. An example of a preterist view would be if you have a Thompson Chain Study Bible. The Thompson Chain Study Bible puts it all in the past. And here's what's said: that Jesus Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection, with his men that are his disciples going forth, establishing the Matthew 16 church. The Matthew 16 church, they tell you, got its power in Acts 2 by the Holy Ghost. And that they're bringing in the kingdom now, because in A.D. 70, when Titus Epiphanes sacked Jerusalem and knocked down the temple, that was the tribulation, and so the tribulation is over. There's no prophecy remaining to be filled. It all happened. Daniel's 70th week is over. We're now living in the kingdom. Things are getting better by the day. Can't you see that? And the millennialist view, which would be mine, is a negative view that says things are getting worse and so on and so forth. The preterist, saying that it's all over, prophetically speaking, and now we're just advancing the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom, would be the view of the United Methodist Church, the Churches of Christ, the Presbyterian and Reformed. What would some others be? Episcopal. Most of the mainline denominations, the so-called dying churches of our day, would have the preterist view, saying that everything is time past, everything has already happened. And part and parcel of that, of course, involves the participants in preterism to believe that they are Israel, and they're the ones bringing in the kingdom, since after all, the kingdom does belong to Israel. And that view is a pretty popular view. One of the things that makes preterism more popular are date setters. When a guy says everything's going to happen in 1988 and it doesn't happen. When everybody hides under the bed for Y2K, it doesn't happen. People look at that and they say, well, these dispensationalists, these millennials, they must be wacky. So let's go to preterism and let's think about that some more. Preterism and the concept that we're bringing in the kingdom. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus has the judgment between the wheat and the tares. And so they'll tell you the wheat and the tares are both growing. There's more wheat and less tares. You can't tell which is which. and there'll be a return of the Lord Jesus Christ when the kingdom is prepared, and everything will be ready then, and that will complete the praetorist program. The praetorist says the Antichrist was Titus. The praetorist says the tribulation was AD 70. The praetorist says there's no prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, a popular church in our area. Anderson. They're the people that bring you Amy Grant, the Gaithers. They're a singing church. Don Francisco, who else? Well, the Gaithers, that's about the biggest game in town these days. Church of God Anderson takes the praetorist view. Praetorism requires that you do not take your Bible literally. Praetorism requires that you take your Bible allegorically. So when you come to these passages to speak to literal events, well, the lion's not really going to lie down with a lamb. That's only allegorical language. Now, another view that's out there, and a view that you will find in churches that aren't known for their Bible study. Yes, John. No, that's from a Greek word having to do with things having been completed. Praetorism has been around, but didn't really gain popularity until St. Augustine with his City of God. And his book, City of God, identifies praetorism. That we're bringing in the City of God. We're building the City of God. And things are getting better all the time. So that's back 3rd century. So it's not a new kid on the block. It's been there for a long time. The idea that your Bible is not for doctrine, but is only a dusty history book, the historical view, is the view that you're going to find. Oh, let's say Roman Catholicism, Bishop Spong and the Episcopals, that, the Bible says God created everything in a week, but we don't have to believe that. We're smarter than that. And so the Bible says, well, the water's going to go bad, but we don't have to believe that. So it's a history book that really doesn't speak accurately about history. And that is the view that you will find among textual critics, college professors. That is the view, no offense, Vic, that is the view that you will find in the ivory towers. It's not a prevailing view among people that you might associate with. It would be a prevailing view if you were involved in textual criticism, if you were involved in higher criticism, if you were involved in apologetics, some of those things. But it is out there. And these people, quite frankly, are well-moneyed people and well-stationed people, so they're somewhere near the cutting edge a lot of the time. There is a third view, which is generally referred to as futurist, and that says that the book of Revelation has yet to happen and that it's out there in the future. And that's the view that I would share. When I take my Bible as God's Word and believe that He who invented language at the Tower of Babel, that He's capable of producing language as He wants us to have it. When I take that view, I come to the inevitable conclusion that His book says what He meant it to say, and it is meant to be studied and understood as it is presented. So when you take the Bible literally, you come to a sun and moon that haven't gone away. You come to these plagues that haven't happened. You come to the vials that haven't been poured out. So you put it in the future. Al Gore, presidential candidate of the past and probably presidential candidate of the future, in his book Earth in the Balance, has a section in there about how we futurists are trouble because we futurists think that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, by thinking that, Al Gore jumps to the conclusion in his book that means we throw Coke cans out the window. We're litterers. We don't care about the world. And that we're people who say things are getting worse all the time. So we're grumpy. and we're just not fun to be around. We're not. Everything's getting coming up roses. And I said to you before that every politician runs on a platform of bringing in the kingdom without the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. And two chickens in every pot and two Edsels in every garage and all of that kind of stuff. But the futurist view is often construed to be a negative view. After all, the futurist view says the biggest and best wars are yet to come. The futurist view says you've got an Antichrist to deal with, you've got the tribulation yet to deal with, and so the futurist view is seen as a very negative sort of thing. Now, a tremendous amount of confusion is engendered when the book of Revelation, which comes in three parts, is misconstrued. Most everyone agrees that chapters 4 to 19 deal with this time of the Great Tribulation. Even the people who are preterists will say, well, that's what happened back there in AD 70. I mean, they agree, they got it wrong, but they do agree. And then chapters 20 through 22 are the coming of Christ, the new heaven, the new earth, and the earthly kingdom, where the wheels fall off the chariot is chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because most generally, 1, 2, and 3 are taught as seven church ages. Oh, we found Waldo again. And we want to find us, see. And most people teach that the seven churches in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are in fact us since the cross and seven church ages. We're going to go through and it's going to be patently obvious that that's impossible. We're going to go through and we're going to see that there's no way that these are any other churches than churches that were on the scene at the time of the writing of this book, on the scene at the time of Christ, churches exemplifying information that Christ wants those that have to go through the tribulation to be particularly cognizant. So these seven church ages are not ages at all. They are seven illustrations of you guys are going through this. You better not do this, this, this. And so they're illustrations of how to mess up going through the tribulation. The book of the Revelation comes in those three sections. And chapters 4 through 19 are multiple tellings of the tribulation. You're not reading starting on Monday and ending on Friday. You're reading Monday through Friday, and then we do it again. We see the same events restated more than once. So you've got seven of one thing vials. You've got seven of another thing trumpets. It's seven. They're all happening simultaneously. It's not seven followed by seven followed by seven. So you've got a long period of time. Rather, it is a shorter period of time with a succession of events. And you will find as we go through those chapters, 4 through 19, you'll say, what's he talking about this for? Because he's finished one of the tellings. And all of a sudden, instead of grief and wrath and tribulation, here's the kingdom and everything's great. Well, that's the end of one of the tellings. And then he'll run you through a second time. And then he'll run you through a third time. Rather like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four tellings. You're going to get four tellings here in the book of the Revelation. So the book of the Revelation comes in three sections. The book of the Revelation has in its tribulation setting four tellings. And the writer of the book of Revelation, John, he's a fella who is caught up to write this. He has a unique perspective. He writes from a tribulation setting, looking back to before the tribulation, looking out after the tribulation. But he is going to speak of the tribulation as contemporaneous events. and we'll see that as we go through. Now, I'm identifying some of these things for you in the introduction tonight, so that as we go through these details and the ducks line up and you see, wow, there it is, it's hard to miss. And as if you just let the book say what it says, to whom it says it, then we'll be off and running, and there, our study in the book of Revelation will be a good thing. Now, we've seen the three views, futurist, preterist, historical. Please turn to Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Which is obviously near the end of the book. And what does the verse say? The verse says, this is a book to be believed. The verse doesn't say, this is hidden, this is an enigma, you don't see the word apocalyptic. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Well, how about that? You're reading faithful and true sayings. And I would just encourage you always to take the approach that you can handle the English language, you know what words mean, just simply read the words for what they mean, and allow the Bible to speak for itself, rather than having the commentators and the commentaries and September the 11th and the hand-wringing of Falwell rewrite the book in your thinking for you. Rather, just allow it to say what it is, what it does say. I spoke to a Roman Catholic nun, and in her Bible, it is called the Book of the Apocalypse in a Roman Catholic Bible. And after 50 years as a nun, she said to me she had never read it. That, I thought, was fascinating. How you could be in the religion business, which she is, 50 years, her jubilee, she went to see Pope, and how you could do that and never having read the book of Revelation. The idea being, it's not for us little people to understand. Only these prelates, only these leaders can understand. How goofy is that when the book itself says it's the only book of the Bible you read and you get a blessing out of it? You're encouraged to read the thing. You're encouraged to know the material. And again, let the plain words say what they plainly say. Revelation is a revealing. It's not a hiding. The name of the book stands in stark contrast to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is told that these sayings are hid in a book. These sayings for you, these sayings here, are not hidden. And yet it is a book that a lot of silly things are said about. And a lot of scary things come out of this book. You know that David Koresh, when Waco burned with all those boys and girls and all of that, and our government really handled that horribly, you know, when that happened, he had a private interpretation of the book of Revelation. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. It is not unusual for a Seventh-day Adventist to have a private interpretation. As a matter of fact, Ellen G. White wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and she says that during the thousand-year period that's identified in the book of Revelation that you and I would call the kingdom, she has that totally reversed and says that that's when Satan is ruling. So instead of Christ ruling for 1,000 years, she has a dispensational chart in her book demonstrating that her belief that Satan rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So it's a book of tremendous controversy. It's so controversial that people have a heightened interest in it, and supposedly hidden in here somewhere is Waldo. Hidden in here somewhere is September the 11th. Hidden in here somewhere is what's going to happen next week, next month, whatever. As we go through this, and as we attempt to study this book, number one, let us believe that God means what he says. If God says it's a locust, if you can't trot out some Bible verses to say that it isn't, then let us let it be a locust. God knows a locust from a helicopter. God knows, before helicopters were invented, I can find you flying saucers in the Bible, can I not? I can find you unidentified flying objects in three books in your Bible. Flying objects that are different from animals and bugs. God knows how to identify them in your Bible, and if you read them and believe what it says, you can get that. When he calls it a locust, why ever would it not be a locust? If he says something is as a locust, then I know I'm dealing with a simile. I'm dealing with a comparative. But when he says it is a locust, or whatever he says it is, I pick on locust because Salem Kurban back in the 60s said those locusts were actually helicopters, and he even knew what helicopter was. Meanwhile, those helicopters are back in the 60s. How many of them are flying now? And they're all old technology. They've all been scrapped, and now we've got new helicopters. So his wonderful prophetic understanding. I sold him some books, but it didn't accomplish anything more than that. You, number one, realize that God means what he says, and he says what he means, number two, the reciprocal to that. If you've got a Bible and you believe it, then you're in good shape to read this book. The church, the body of Christ, is not the subject of the book of Revelation. Now, that's why when folks hear that somebody's going to teach on the book of Revelation, they get very interested because they're expecting to find Waldo. They're expecting to find themselves. They're expecting to find tomorrow's headlines in today's book of the Revelation. And I'm saying to you, that's not going to happen. Your Bible has five big divisions. Next week on the radio broadcast, I'm going to give the verses such as Galatians 3:17 and Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that there is a division in your Bible that is from Adam to Moses, and that its name is promise. And we know from Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, that the law was added to that. So the law shows up, added. The verse says it can't disannul what was already there. So promise is still there, and law shows up. You know that before faith came, we were kept under the law. What comes after the law then? Faith. Before faith came, there's the law program. Now, Schofield gives you seven dispensations. I'm only going to give you five. Meanwhile, I'm giving you Bible verses for my five, and Schofield doesn't have any Bible verses for his first three, and he leaves off one. So, rather than being married to John Nelson Darby or Cyrus Ingerson Schofield or the chart you got tucked in the flyleaf of your Bible, get yourself verses. You know that these people, the people under the law, you know they get their kingdom when the body of Christ is translated into heavenly places. And after the body's in heavenly places and the kingdom operates on this earth, then in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 10, there's the dispensation of fullness of times. That's the exact term in your Bible. Now, look at that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in himself, both. Maybe you need to look at the verse. I'm reciting it because it's fresh in my mind. My mind's working a little better these days. Maybe I'm catching up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the, see it, dispensation of the fullness of times, you that have a Schofield Bible on page 10 of your Schofield Bible in the notes on the left-hand side of the page, he lists you the seven dispensations. He doesn't list that one, but there it is, plain as the nose on your face. So when you go to page 10 in Genesis in your Schofield Reference Bible, and that's a good Bible, he was writing what he knew about back there in 1917. Ephesians 1:10, you've got the dispensation of fullness of times. And you see what he does there? He gathers together in Christ all things. All things is a list of two. See it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both. So there's two. All things is constituted of a list of two things, both which are in heaven. There's the church, the body of Christ. And in earth, there's Israel in the kingdom, combined in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Five things going on in your Bible. You know that the subject of Adam to Moses and the law is the promise of that nation. It's going to be a nation of priests. It's going to be a priest-class nation. It's going to be in a kingdom. You know, it's got a land grant. So you realize that's the focus of your Old Testament doctrine, and you realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just as Old Testament as Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The best-kept secret from the modern Christian is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books, because some genius put a page after Malachi and before Matthew and wrote on it New Testament. And we come along and say, and don't think about it. We take it as a given. You don't do that in any other endeavor. I've never met a man yet on a trip who gets out a map. He just drives. So you just read the Bible, and don't let a guy put a map down and confuse you with it. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 16. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, Christ isn't dead until Matthew 26, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. Everything on the other side of his death, what can it only be? It can only be Old Testament doctrine. The revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God, where our hallmark is faith, is given by Christ to Paul, Acts 9 and after. No problem with that. So the four Gospels point toward the kingdom that was offered to the Old Testament people. And it is through Paul's epistles that you learn what's going on in the church, the body of Christ. The remaining section of your Bible, having to do with this business of the kingdom, leading to the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's your Hebrew epistles. There's where the book of the Revelation would go. Please turn to the first page of the book of Revelation. I thought it was fascinating that the United States government in the past 3 months has been talking about putting out misinformation and disinformation. Have you been hearing about that? And how our government is purposely going to put things out that aren't so. I think the only difference is admitting to it. I think they've always done that. I think somebody actually saying, hey, we're telling lies. I think we knew that right along. But this administration has actually said, you know, we're gonna say we're going to do something when actually we're doing this over here to try to misdirect and to try to, for whatever motive, confuse people. Well, in your Bible, and you turn to the first page of the book of Revelation, it says the revelation of St. John the Divine on the top of your page. And it's going to be in there somewhere. What is this, a Ryrie? I don't recognize it. The revelation of St. John the Divine. Is this King James Study Bible? The Open Bible. Okay. So it says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Read verse 1. Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So I thought your headline said it was the revelation of St. John the Divine. So you're 8 words into it, and you already got a conflict going on. You see where the misinformation is there. And this is Christ revealing things to John. John writes them down. I think everybody in the room has a headline that says the revelation of St. John the Divine. And you know what that does? That takes his credibility down a few notches. revelation of some guy, as opposed to God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, attacking the revelation of St. John as a textual critic, as an unbeliever, that's a whole lot easier than attacking the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? How the words work. Go ahead, John. Well, first it was King James, and the headlines and the superscriptions are different in different books and in different renderings. That one has been traditional since, I think, the 1300s. But that was not even in English. To find it first, you have to go to Tyndale, and it was there. I don't have my 1611 with me to be able to tell you that it was in theirs or it wasn't. I couldn't tell you offhand. I don't have it with me, but I'll look at that. They may have. I can't attest to it. I know now you are reading a Bible that has its amendations from 1769 and after. So everybody in the room has a Bible that says the revelation of St. John. But you see the point I'm making. If you're going to attack the credibility of the book and you're attacking Christ, that's a little fearsome. Well, John on the Isle of Patmos, he's out there all by himself. What does he know? So you can deal with it at a different level. And trust me, textual criticism is happy to do that. As we come to this book as believers, and as we let it say what it says to those to whom it is written, you're going to come to some conclusions on your own. And if you agree with what I'm going to teach, that's great. And if you don't agree, that's great too. Because in the final analysis, we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The Romans chapter 14, the last half of verse 5, instructs us to be fully persuaded in our own mind. And so that is a personal issue in the spirit of Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Now, you have somewhere in your study Bible a date for the book of Revelation. And I am pretty sure that the date for the book of Revelation is important to the people who would write about the book of Revelation. It shouldn't be important to you or to me. The content of the book is what's important to you and to me. But if you have an axe to grind over A.D. 70, then you're going to date it based on the axe you're grinding. Now, if it is written in A.D. 68. And in A.D. 70, Jerusalem is sacked, and, that was the tribulation. Then this was written just before the tribulation. So your amillennialist scholars and your amillennialist, your preterist Bibles are going to date it that way. Others are going to date it in the 90s. Now, if you're Thompson in the Thompson Chain Study Bible, you're going to lean toward that date, aren't you? Because that means the tribulation then happens and it's all over. If you say John wrote it in 90, can't be future, can it? Has to have happened back here. So you'll see in your Bible, somebody's going to say it was dated in 68, somebody's going to say it was dated probably 96. I'm going to encourage you that the date doesn't mean a great deal. It's the content of the material that means a great deal. There is a tremendous debate over that business and the date of it. Now, it is a book that is hard to read without noticing all of the things in it that have to do with things that everywhere else in your Bible have been associated with Israel. Everywhere else in your Bible, the temple was Israel. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's about your body, not a building. You don't go to a temple. You are the temple. The issue of the priests, the courses of the priests, those kinds of things. As you read through the book of the Revelation, you'll see lots and lots of Old Testament references being tied to what's being talked about in the book of the Revelation. Well, you know something for certain. Please turn to two pages in your Bible. One, Acts chapter 3. The other, Romans chapter 16. You know something. And if you know this something, then you'll not be easily traduced or seduced or taken advantage of by plunking you into the middle of the book of Revelation. Fact of the matter is, the information that is pervasive in the book of the Revelation is prophetic. Now, what a deep statement. Revelation is a prophetic book. I mean, wouldn't the kids say, duh? It is. Well, Peter in Acts chapter 3 says, in verse 21, speaking of Christ, until the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter here in Acts 3:21 says, God has spoken of the restitution of all things. Isn't that how the book of the Revelation ends? New heaven, new earth, restitution of all things. God has spoken about this restitution, God's millennial rest with his people Israel on this earth. God has spoken, and all the prophets spoke about that. Paul says in Romans 16, in verse 25, Paul says, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So Pauline information about the church, the body of Christ, is a mystery. Now, since Revelation is a prophetic book, and you live in the mystery that wasn't prophesied, if words mean anything, then you're not going to find yourself in prophecy. You're part of that which had been hid from ages past, now made manifest. In the epistle of, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is Jesus as King, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 92 Old Testament references. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are 102 Old Testament references. In the Book of the Revelation, there are 285 Old Testament references. It's not a Pauline doctrinal setting. It has to do with Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, not the Church of the Mystery. Now, three times as many Old Testament references as Matthew, almost three times as many Old Testament references as Hebrews. There's no missing the issues associated with the king and the kingdom in Matthew. There's no missing the new covenant for Israel in Hebrews. But we want to find Waldo so much. We're so interested in finding us on these pages that there's a tendency to read us into places where we just absolutely don't belong. Now, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And this is old hat. That's an old expression, too, isn't it? I'm getting old. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks in verse 5, other ages. In other ages was not made known. What wasn't made known? Well, verse 4, the mystery of Christ. That's what wasn't made known. So here you are in this mystery dispensation and trying to find Waldo in the prophetic dispensation. We're supposed to, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So what you know has from the beginning of the world been hid in God. What Revelation is about, prophetic program, has been spoken by all the prophets. There's not an overlap here. They're separate. And please turn to Philippians chapter 3. You're not headed for a kingdom on this earth. You have spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gathers Israel, how does He do it? His angels gather them from the four corners of the earth, you remember? When God gathers you, how does He do it? You meet Christ in the air. Folks, that's different. It's different. And so you as the church, the body of Christ, you as the revelation of the mystery, you are looking heavenward. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. We have the admonition that we shouldn't be a novice as we involve ourselves in the book, in the Word of God. And if we're a novice, we'll be lifted up in pride. The pride issue is finding ourselves on every page. Here's Waldo, here's me, here's the church, the body of Christ. Same chapter, drop down to verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen the angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received where you're going to be, received on up into glory. So your final destination is not the destination of the people in the book of Revelation. Your relationship to the Bible is not the relationship of the book of the Revelation with 285 Old Testament references. The book of the Revelation is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is His revelation said to be faithful and true statements, faithful and true sayings. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, about the culmination of the prophetic program. The prophetic issue that is raised in the book of Revelation opens your understanding to Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and some of these other places. And as we go through chapter 13, you'll get a lot of things defined that once you have them set, then a lot of things commonly misconstrued will open right up. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 25, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. So we've got a now time mystery revelation where you and I live. The revelation is a prophetic book giving you information about Israel and its day and time. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1 and its kingdom setting. In Revelation chapter 1, notice in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion. Is there any sense that the John you know of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is your brother and companion in tribulation? There's no sense whatsoever. He ministered to Israel. He was a part of the Messianic program. And he talks about the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's where he was. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, people make that Sunday. Think about that. They make that Sunday. The day of the Lord, the Lord's day, has to do not with a day of the week, but it has to do with the prophetic time frame. There are commentators who say it was Easter Sunday when John wrote that. You might as well just grab behind your left ear and write your commentary if that's what you're going to do. Easter Sunday, and everybody was wearing bonnets, and you know. It's the fact of the matter is, maybe you need to turn to John chapter 20. The day of the Lord, the Lord's day, is specific terminology that has over 70 references in your Bible. And you sit and read them, and we did this on one Sunday night. We read those puppies, and they're all wrath, vengeance. It's the tribulation setting. That's what the day of the Lord identifies itself in Scripture as being. Now, in John chapter 20, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. So somebody comes to the first day of the week, or they'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, taking up the offerings on the first day of the week, and they'll grab John over here in the first day of the week over here and do one of these and make the first day of the week the Lord's day. Well, there's no way, your brain rebels at that, does it not? Taking half a verse from here and half a verse from here and creating this new thing that you make up. There's no indication. Please turn to Romans chapter 14. No better, Galatians. Well, I don't care where you turn. Galatians 4, Colossians 2, 16, Galatians 4, 8, 9, and 10. There's so many places. I do care where you turn. But there's just so many places. We don't pay attention to days. We're not about days. Sundays, holidays, St. Swithin's Day, you know, it's National Pickle Week. Who cares? That's all about selling pickles. It's all about selling greeting cards. Whoever cares? It's a sign of error. Maybe Galatians 4. It's so many places in Paul's writing. Paul uses it kind of a litmus test here in Galatians chapter 4, and he says, if you guys are doing that, you're really blotto with your understanding of grace doctrine. In Galatians chapter 4, he says in verse 8, howbeit, when you knew not God, you did serve him, which did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that you're known of God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements? Bondage of weak and beggarly elements. What would that be, Paul? Verse 10. Observe days and deck the halls with boughs of holly and all of that stuff. Not only is a lot of that stuff pagan, but what you're doing is you're returning to Israel's liturgical calendar and feast days and all of that, and that's a wrong thing to do. Paul calls that weak and beggarly. And he says, hey, you dudes are doing that. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you. You're so unstable and so double-minded trying to be covenant and grace that your dog won't hunt. So I'm afraid of you, unless I've bestowed labor on you in vain. So there you see it. To exemplify what I'm trying to say about the Lord's Day, there's no verse in the Bible, there's no indication that there's books you can buy. Who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And of course, the Sabbath keepers, they win, of course, because nobody changed the Sabbath. And they'll quickly point out to you that the Sabbath was and always is Saturday. Well, Christians come along and they say, well, Sunday's the Christian Sabbath, which is made up goofy terminology. Instead of fighting over which way to baptize, let the Holy Spirit do the baptizing. Instead of fighting over what do we call today? It's the Lord's Day. No, it's the Sabbath. Just treat them all alike and let it go. Little Loretta Lynn theology there. Lay it down and leave it. Don't pay any more attention to that kind of silliness, because the Lord's Day in your Bible identifies the tribulation time frame. Now, in the year 165, that's a while back, Justin Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, that's his name, in his book, The Apology, says in chapter 47, the weekly worship of the Christian on the day of the sun, the Sunday, when all who live in the country gather together in one place, this sun-day is the day which we hold as our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. And so we call this the Lord's Day, for he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturn's day, and the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples. We hence call it Sunday, the Lord's Day. There's our camera. That's the thinking. It has nothing to do with anything in your Bible. And the perpetuation of that kind of stuff. He wrote that in 165 A.D. That's not last week. That's a long time ago. And folks haven't figured it out yet, have they? Well, as you come to the Revelation, the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 13 is the key to the book. So we're winding down time-wise tonight. What I would suggest that you do is read chapter 13, and you'll be reading about the beast and the leopard and some of that kind of stuff, so that you've got that on the frontal lobe of your familiarity with the book of Revelation as we come down through the thing. And as we come down through the thing, then we'll be making a lot of cross-references to chapter 13 and seeing where it takes us. Now, Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So doctrinally speaking, who has to keep the things that are written therein? That becomes the question. If you're Waldo, if this is you, then you have to keep the things that are written therein. If this is Israel, then they have to keep the things that are written therein in the tribulation context. Your approach toward the book makes a difference as to your reading of the book and your understanding of the book. I'm going to say to you, the he that reads, that gets the specific blessing of the prophecy, is not the church of the mystery. It's the church of the prophecy, and it's going to be the nation reconstituted as it goes through the time of the tribulation. So, verse 1 ends with the word John, who bare record. John is the record bearer. The Holy Ghost of God, of course, has inspired your Bible. John is the record bearer of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. John is not simply hearing words. John is transported to the scene. In his vision, he sees this stuff. Jesus Christ explains what he sees, and John puts it in a book. So, the opportunity for us to read this, notice in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto a certain John, unto his servant John. These are things to come. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote a book called Things to Come. It's a tome about as thick as your Dayton, thicker than your Dayton phone book, since they separate out the yellow pages, and it's about things to come. And the issues in the book of Revelation are troublesome to a lot of folks, and just the language that you just read, must shortly come to pass. Well, it hadn't come to pass yet. How long is shortly? So you see why people raise questions and why these things are controversial. We'll be attempting to deal with the controversies. We'll be attempting to settle a lot of these issues and do so as we go through the thing. Now, it is important, I want you to know, that the text of the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ does not even appear in the Greek manuscripts that are used for the NIV and the New American Standard and the New Translation. The text, the Greek text, the book of Revelation, is not in Sinaiticus. So the important manuscript for the New American Standard and the NIV, there's two, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus stops in Hebrews 10, and there's no more Vaticanus after Hebrews 10. Sinaiticus does not have the book of the Revelation. Does that help you understand why the Roman Catholic Church, who is the owner of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and the believer of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, would take a view of Revelation that would be askance toward the book? Because it is not in the primary Greek text used by the New Bible translations. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? I believe, and you go home and believe whatever you want to believe, but I believe that purposeful cuts and amendations were made to those manuscripts, and that it's just too much of a hoot that the Vaticanus manuscripts stops right before Hebrews tells you that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, since the Catholic Church does the sacrifice again new every week. It's just interesting that their manuscript stops before that information appears. Controversy, you better believe it. And issues that aren't simple, you better believe that. Now, the approach that I'm going to take toward this book is taking it literally every place that I can. And by the way, the very word apocalypsis means revealed. It doesn't mean hidden. You have the prejudice in your mind, don't you? It's apocalypse. You can't understand it. The word means the opposite of that. It means it's revealed. So misinformation about this book outnumbers the information about this book. Wrong things said about this book outnumber the right things that are said about this book. And again, if we can just shoot the mentality of where's Waldo? We're going to find us in here. Just leave that alone. If you find yourself... okay, then do that. If you can't, then don't. Don't force yourself into this book if you're not there as the Church, the Body of Christ. If you are there, I'm not going to fight you on it. If you can prove to me that, oh, this is the Church, the Body of Christ here, and show me the verses, you know, I don't lose anything. If it's not there, then let's not try to force it in. Now, when Jesus Christ, turn to Matthew 13. I'm going to quit here. Oh, I got to quit. Man, we're over time. When Jesus Christ, Matthew 13, we'll quit with this last reference. I warned you we wouldn't get into the book tonight. We just deal with introductory material, and you've heard me teach other times, so you knew that. And you came anyhow. Bless your heart. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10. His disciples came to him and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not to them it is not given. So why does he talk in parables? He talks in parables to hide information from the people that aren't believers. You see it? He answered and said, because it is given unto you to know, but not to them. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, and so on and so forth. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, semicolon, function, reason. Here's why I speak to them in parables. So they see and don't see. So they hear and don't hear. So they read and don't understand. That's the function of parables. Okay? Revelation is not a parable. He's revealing. He's not hiding things. He's making known. So we don't come here trying to find hidden secrets and little codes. And we just read the words for what they say. And... that will be adequate as Bible believers. All right, we'll quit here and pick up at this point. We may actually get a verse or two next time, but I doubt it. It may still be introductory material next time. One of the most controversial books in all the Scripture, and one of the most talked about and less read or understood books in all of the Bible. We'll pursue this some more for the next several months. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us and your goodness to us. We thank you that we have every provision complete in Christ Jesus. That we're at peace with you, and we learned that in Romans chapter 5. And so, in our life, we know that the tribulation that comes in Romans 5:3 is not this kind. It's the kind of tribulation that we're at patience, patience, experience, experience, hope.
We're grateful, Father, for those that come together to study and to read your word and to dig a little deeper. As we close this evening, we want to close with hearts filled with thanksgiving. We rejoice that Sister Carol did not die in that automobile accident. From all appearances, without that airbag and seatbelt, likely she'd be home with you. We're jealous of her, and we desire to have her here. And we're grateful, Father, although saddened by her suffering, we know that your grace is sufficient, and we rejoice at the prospect of having her back at the house tomorrow. We're thankful for all of the people who are pitching in and helping, and all of the people that are going the extra mile and doing things they've never done before to make this as smooth a transition and as smooth a time as this can be, considering the kinds of things that have happened. And so it's not with bitterness, it's not with confusion, it's not with anger and angst, it's rather with peace and hope and an understanding of your grace that we are thankful this evening and close in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.